Our text is in John chapter 12, verses 31, 32, and 33. John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John 12, 31 to 33. Now we've been looking at this passage the past 2 weeks, the third Sunday evening. We've come to John 12. We've seen Jesus anticipating Calvary. Calvary is something like 5 days or so away. It's taking place on a Monday, perhaps before the Friday. But the effect of what was going to happen was already beginning to have a very profound and marked effect upon Jesus. His heart, he says, is troubled, verse 27. "Now is my heart troubled." Do you remember we saw it was troubled? First, because he was to take upon himself the sin of the world. That which up to this point had been something outside of him, something he could look at, now was to be part of him and laid upon him. And he was troubled at the thought of sin and its effects. And he was troubled because he was to face the judgment and the wrath of God in our place. He was to be made a propitiation for our sin. And the judgment of God was to smite him instead of us. And the thought of facing the wrath of God troubled Jesus. He was troubled. But still this didn't stop him being concerned with the glory of God. And his main concern is the glory of God. And last Sunday night we looked at the preceding verses here and saw the glory of the cross. God intervenes and says, "I have glorified my name and I will glorify it." God glorified his name in the cross of the Lord Jesus. We saw that last week. Now we go on tonight to see in the words of Jesus the results of the cross, the results of his death. We saw, first of all, fortnight ago, him anticipating it. We saw last Sunday the glory of it. We see tonight the result of it. Jesus says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Now we must understand this phrase, Jesus being lifted up, before we can go on to see the results of the cross. Because we must see that he is talking about the cross. When Jesus said, "When I am lifted up," John adds an explanation of his own. And John said that Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus used his phrase, "lifted up," says John, his own explanation, John's explanation, under the Spirit, is that Jesus was showing the kind of death he was going to die. In other words, the lifting up of Jesus was not so much the resurrection or the ascension or even the glorification of Jesus. There's a sense in which you can put all that under this heading. But that isn't really what he's talking about. He's talking specifically about the cross, about the kind of death he was going to die. Now you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus had already used this phrase of being lifted up. He said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I will come back to that story in a moment. But the reference there was to Numbers chapter 21, when Moses built or made at the command of God a brass serpent, put it on a long pole, and lifted it up physically in the middle of the camp, so that everybody could see it. Now as Moses did that, says Jesus, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the whole phrase is referring to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us clearly. This, he said, to tell us the kind of death that he was going to die. Now this phrase, "the kind of death," it's an interesting phrase. Because it tells us that the kind of death was important. The kind of death that Jesus was to experience, or the way he was going to die, was most important. Because it was all part of God's plan, all part of God's scheme of salvation. The way that Jesus was to die must clearly demonstrate who he was
and what he was doing. Not merely that he was going to do something, but the way, the death, was to demonstrate, first of all, who he was, and secondly, what he was doing. And there was only one kind of death that could accomplish those two things. The normal Jewish means of execution was stoning. But stoning to death wouldn't have signified that. If Jesus had been executed in a normal Jewish way, this would have fallen down. If Jesus had been run through by a sword, if he'd been assassinated, as no doubt was a possibility, the way the schemes and plans were going on by his enemies, that wouldn't have fulfilled this either. The kind of death was important. And that's why John introduces this place, and that's why Jesus, on two occasions, talks about being lifted up. Now, crucifixion alone, in the kind of death, tells us these two things. Who was this one who was dying? Why was he dying? What was happening? Stoning wouldn't have done that. Assassination wouldn't have done that. The crucifixion did that. And let me show you what I mean. Crucifixion showed us who Jesus was. The kind of death he died showed us clearly who he was. Why? Because it fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now, the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 22, were psalms which the Jews accepted as psalms speaking of the Messiah. And Psalm 22 is really a most remarkable psalm. And as Psalm 22 looks forward to the cross, it not only foresees that on the cross God would forsake his Son. And here in Psalm 22, in the first verse, you have the words which Jesus not so much as quoted on the cross, but experienced on the cross. And there's a difference thing between quoting something and experiencing it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the psalmist sees that happening on Calvary. He sees in verse 1, God forsaking his Son. And not only does the psalm see the reaction of the crowd. Verse 7 of Psalm 22. The crowd mock him and insult him, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now you find those almost identical words on the lips of the people as you read the Gospels. Not only did the psalm see that, not only did the psalmist see the action of the soldiers in verse 18, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Now those aren't just accidents. When the psalmist can look forward to Calvary and see the Roman soldiers doing that very thing. But not only did the psalmist prophesy all that, but more than that, this psalm also gives a remarkable description of the physical agonies of death by crucifixion. You look at verses 14 and 15. The description of the agonies. Why, I am poured out, says Jesus, in the psalmist language, like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Here you have a description of intense physical agonies and intense physical sufferings. And they are the sort of agonies and sufferings that would be produced not by running through with a sword, not even by stoning, but by crucifixion alone. Now you see, this whole business of Jesus being crucified, again, is most significant. It was something foreign to the Jews. When the psalmist was writing that, he would have known nothing of a cross and that sort of death. Crucifixion was something that was first devised by the Phoenicians. They were looking for a means of execution that would have been a terrible deterrent. All the means of execution they had used, they considered to be too quick and too easy. They wanted a means of executing criminals that would frighten the living daylights out of everybody who saw it. And so they devised this thing called crucifixion. because a man died slowly in crucifixion. It was known for men to hang on a cross for 2 or even 3 days, the whole of their body hanging on the weight of the nails, and the whole of the body slowly, inch by inch, suffering terrible, terrible agonies until at last death would come after 2 or 3 days. And they saw crucifixion as something slow and prolonged and something that would act as a deterrent. The Jews never used it, but the Romans did. The Romans took it up. And the Romans reduced crucifixion to almost an exact science, with a set of rituals and rules that had to be followed by the soldiers actually doing the acts. And they reduced it almost to an act of science. And almost certainly in a Roman crucifixion, the upright would have been a permanent feature. And so that when Jesus or any of the others were carrying the cross, what they'd been carrying was the cross beam. The upright would have been a permanent feature. The cross beam would have been a very solid 6-foot length of wood. And in the middle of that, there would have been a slot. And when they were nailed with their hands on the cross beam. And the whole cross beam of the body was lifted up and dropped over the permanent upright. And you can imagine the shock on the body as the whole body drops and shudders with those nails holding it. And then the feet would have been there. That was the Roman science of crucifixion. The whole body would suffer excruciating agonies. And Psalm 22, when it's looking to the death of the Messiah, not only tells us that they parted, that they cast lots for his garment, but God forsook him, but it describes the most intense and terrible physical agonies as the body lies in utter agony, hanging on the nails, hanging before the world. The cross tells us who it is that was dying. Who was dying? The Messiah of Psalm 22 was dying. The Christ of God was dying. This wasn't merely something ordinary. Something remarkable was happening. And the crucifixion also shows us what Jesus was doing. And if only the crucifixion will show us that. We stopped this morning in our studies in Galatians at verse 12 in chapter 3. We'll be going on next time to verse 13 of chapter 3. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There is something special about this hanging on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. And the crucifixion tells us that Jesus was redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, I'm not going to develop this point tonight because we'll be spending the whole of Sunday morning on it in a fortnight's time, the morning Galatians. But you see, it was the very act of crucifixion, the kind of death that Jesus was going to die, was most significant. It wasn't just that he died. It was that he died in fulfilling the prophecies of Psalm 22. He died in fulfilling this awful description, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Now, my friends, when we begin to look at the cross, really we should stand and marvel at the cross of Jesus. We should stand and marvel of God's intimate and precise planning of the cross. We should stand and gasp and see that nothing about this cross is insignificant. That nothing about the details of what the Lord was doing there is of no consequence. All that he was doing was in fulfillment of the scriptures. And he says this himself over and over again. He said this that the scripture might be fulfilled. You find this phrase all the time coming up. And it shows us clearly that the cross was in the providence and will of our sovereign God. And that God was behind it all, and that God was planning it all. The question is, why? Why? What did it achieve? You see, if you begin to see this, that the cross so meticulously planned by God, then you must go on to make a deduction that if God was so careful in the detail of what happened and how it happened, then God must have had a very, very important purpose behind all this. It wasn't just something. It wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just a tragedy. It wasn't a defeat. God was doing something most important. So what were the results of this curse? Well, there were many glorious results, but Jesus mentions three for us here tonight. They're not the total summary of what happened on the cross. You need to bring a lot of scriptures together to understand that. But there are three things that Jesus says happened when he was lifted up. When I am lifted up, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I will draw all men to myself. So here are the three things that the cross depicts for us, or the cross brings to us. Now, first of all, is the judgment of this world. And when Jesus says now, then, he's not talking about this exact moment. He was talking of the whole proceedings of the death of the Son of God. Remember, this was taking place possibly on the Monday. He'd come into Jerusalem on the Sunday, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah about the king coming in, sitting upon the colt. Prophecy was fulfilled, the people came out shouting Hosanna and waving the palm trees, and from that beginning on, from that Sunday through to the end of the week of Friday, in that whole proceeding, that's what he means by now, culminating in his death and his resurrection. Now, says Jesus, is the judgment of the world. The cross is the judgment of this world. That's what he's saying. The cross. Look into the cross. When I am lifted up, now the cross is the judgment of this world. Why? Why is the cross judgment for the world? Well, simply because the world, and it was the world, it wasn't merely the Jews. The Romans were involved. Pontius Pilate was involved. Mankind was rejecting Christ. But when the world rejected Jesus, and rejected him so viciously, and so firmly as to crucify him, the world was rejecting its only hope of salvation. When it said no to Jesus, it was closing the door on the only way in which man could be made right and acceptable to God. Because Jesus was not merely a messenger sent from God. He was and is God. He is the Word made flesh. And so when the world was crucifying him, when the world was by wicked hands taking him and rejecting him, the world was rejecting the only means of salvation. About the same time that Jesus was telling, making these statements, certainly within a day or two of our text, Jesus told the parable of the tenants that we had read to us a few minutes ago. You remember that parable of the tenants? All taking place that in the last week. It's an interesting study to sit down with your Bible and make a list of the events in the four Gospels that took place from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. You do that. It's an interesting study. See the events and see the sort of parables that Jesus told in that last week. They're very distinct. See the sort of things he did in that last week. And this parable of the tenants was told during that period, just after the triumphant entry. You remember the parable that God read to us? The man has got this vineyard, and he sends his servants, and then the tenants kill the servants. They kill the first servant, they kill the second servant, he sends more, and they kill these servants, and then the owner says, I will send my son. But surely they will respect my son. There's nobody else he's got. He sent his servants, they rejected those, or they wouldn't reject the son. And when the son came, they said, this is the son, this is the heir, let's kill him. And they took him and they threw him off to the vineyard and they killed the son. Do you remember the question that Jesus asked, what will the owner do to these wicked men? And the answer came back from the people he was speaking to. The only answer of justice, he will take those wretches and he will destroy them. And in saying that, the people were judging themselves. Because what they failed to see is that they were doing exactly that. But God has sent his servants. He sent the prophets, and all the prophets have been spurned. Then he sent his son. And when God had sent his son, there was no one else that God could send. The son was the last word of God, the last demonstration of the kindness and mercy of God, but they rejected the Son. And to reject Jesus, the Son of God, leaves men with nothing but the unwavering wrath and judgment of God. If they reject the Son, none is the judgment of this world. And the same truth is brought out again very clearly by Jesus in that story in John 3 when he refers to Numbers 21 about Moses and the serpent. It's the same truth that he's bringing up. You remember the story in Numbers 21 when the people were going through the wilderness and they began to complain against God and they didn't want God's way. They were fed up with the way God was leading, and our souls loathe this bread, they said. They were fed up with God's provision. And God judged them there and then. God sent snakes. Fiery serpents came. Poisonous serpents. And the people were being bitten and they were dying. The people cried to Moses that he would intercede with God to get rid of these serpents. And the serpents were the judgment of God. Because the scripture says very clearly that God sent the serpents. And when Moses cried to God and said, God, I will provide an answer, said God. You make a brass serpent. Put it on a pole, lift it high in the middle of the camp, and if anybody is bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, and the poison is running through their body, and they're about to die, if they will but look to this serpent, they will live. It's as simple as that. That was God's provision. If they will look to that serpent, lift it up, they will live. And if they wouldn't look, there was nothing else. They would die under the judgment. They must look or die. There was nothing else. And if men reject Jesus, there is nothing else. The poison of sin is in us all. And we are all hastening towards the death by sin. And Jesus is the only answer. And if men reject Jesus, then there is nothing else. Nothing else. Other than to accept the consequence of our own sin. And we are left absolutely. That's why Jesus went on in John chapter 3 and said that he that rejects the Son of God is condemned already. And then Jesus makes this statement in John 3 and verse 19. Now, he says, John 3 and verse 19, now, or this is the verdict. The Authorized Version has got, this is the condemnation. An equally valid translation would be, this is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. But men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Now is the judgment of this world. The cross judges the world. It leaves men with nothing, no one, to represent them before God, because they rejected Christ. And where does all that leave us? Well, my friends, to reject for us the atoning death of Jesus, to reject the cross of Jesus as the only way by which men are made right with God, is to reject the only way of salvation that leaves us condemned already. Now is the judgment of this world. And secondly, says Jesus, the second result of the cross. One is that men are judged. They are left nothing. But the second result is this, that the prince of this world will be driven out. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. Now again, this phrase, the prince of this world, is a phrase in scripture that's unique to Jesus. Only he uses it. And he only uses it three times, and the three occurrences are in John's Gospel, in which he speaks of the prince of this world. Here is the first one in our text tonight. The second one he's going to use in a few hours later, at the end of John 14, John 14, 30, when he talks about the prince of this world comes against me. And the third one, again in the same moments, he uses in John 16, verse 11, when he talks about when the Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Jesus says this in John 16 and in verse 11, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So it's a phrase that Jesus uses three times, and every time it means Satan. Who is the prince of this world? Satan is. The devil is. Each of the three occurrences makes it very clear who Jesus was speaking about. But what he says here is this: now, on the cross, the prince of this world is denounced. On the cross, Satan was defeated. That's what he's saying. On the cross. Now, we will not spend tonight any time proving the reality and the existence of Satan. Jesus teaches it, we accept it. I'm not going to go on to show the reality of this evil person, that there is a person called Satan. That's the clear teaching of Jesus. We accept it as such. We accept the fact that he's saying, now the prince of this world is driven out. Now, why is Satan the prince of this world? Well, he is the prince of this world because he reigns in the world. He reigns in the hearts of men and women. That's the only meaning of the word prince, isn't it? He's someone who reigns, and that's why Jesus takes this phrase. He reigns. Paul calls him the God of this world. He reigns in the hearts of men and women, and Jesus acknowledges that by giving this title to Satan. You might think, well, we shouldn't give such a title to Satan. That's exalting him. No, no. It's facing the realities of it. It's facing the situation as it is. He does rule in the hearts of men and women. And Satan's reign is due to sin. Sin and death are his great weapons. And they're weapons that seem to be invincible. That's why he reigns. Because you and I are sinners. And he latches onto that. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the prince of this world comes against me, but he's got nothing in me. There's no sin in me. There's no influence that he can use. There's no pressure he can bring upon me because there's no sin. But in you and in me, there is plenty of sin. And outside of Christ, Satan reigns in the hearts of men and women. And indeed, we could even say this. And I say this with trepidation almost, but you know what I mean when I explain it. We could even say that Satan's strongest weapon is the justice of God. His strongest weapon is the justice of God. It is God who says that sin must be punished. It is God who has said that the wage of sin is death, not Satan. What Satan does is to use that. He uses the holiness and the justice of God, that God will in no way tolerate sin. And because of that, he comes and he usurps pressure and authority in the lives of men and women from the youngest age to the oldest. Because sin will be judged. God pronounces. Satan has got no rule or no authority to pronounce. He just uses what God pronounces. And God's holiness says that because you and I are sinners, that we will die. The prophet, but Satan uses them. It's his great weapon in some ways. But on the cross, God tears that very weapon out of the hand of Satan. On the cross, God punishes sin. God fulfills his own judgments by laying sin on Jesus, the sin bearer. And we saw the awful reality of this in verse 27. My heart is troubled, said Jesus. You remember we made the point a fortnight ago that men and women ought to be troubled by sin because Jesus was troubled by sin. And men and women ought to be troubled by the fact of facing the wrath and judgment of God because Jesus was troubled at the thought of facing the wrath and judgment of God. And there is no greater demonstration of the blindness of men and the sovereignty of Satan in men's lives when the young men and women say, I know I'm going to hell, but it doesn't bother me. And when people talk like that, yet there is no greater description, and I've heard people and you've heard people talk like that, there is no greater description of the sovereignty and the principle of Satan denies, utterly, completely under the captivity of the prince of darkness. What God does on the cross is to punish sin. Oh yes, it was punished. It was punished in Jesus. And divine justice is satisfied. And when divine justice is satisfied, Satan's hold and power is broken. You see, when we sing with the hymn writer, surely one of the loveliest lines in any hymn, but God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase. God the just, the justice of God is satisfied to look on Jesus, the sin bearer, and pardon me, the guilty sinner. And because that is true, Satan's power is broken. You remember the parable again that Jesus told of the strong man? He says the strong man holds his goods in safety until a stronger than he comes. Who is the strong man? Satan is. Who's the stronger one? Jesus is. Where did he defeat him? On the cross. On the cross, Jesus broke the power that Satan had because of sin. And there is mercy now. And there is forgiveness now in Jesus. And you see, Satan has no answer to the mercy and forgiveness of God. Satan has no answer. You see, if we believe, and it's perfectly true, you think about it, that in many ways the justice of God is his strongest weapon. When God's justice is perfectly satisfied, he is left harmless and defenseless. He has no weapon to use against us now, because sin has been dealt with, death has been conquered, justice has been satisfied. Satan is stripped of his weapons, and he is driven out. He is driven out from the lives of men and women. Ultimately, he will be driven out once and for all, but he is defeated now. Revelation 20 is not talking about the defeat of Satan. It's talking of the judgment of Satan. Calvary is the defeat of Satan. It is the blood that vanquishes the power of darkness. It is the atoning death of Jesus that takes away his power, and he is driven out. Jesus says, now is the judgment. Now is the prince of this world driven out. And he says, I will now draw all men to myself. I will now draw all men to myself. Not all men irrespective. He's not talking of universal salvation. Verse 31 proves that isn't the case, because he's talking of judgment as well. And you can't have judgment and universal salvation. He's not talking about all men irrespective. So it doesn't matter what a man is, he'll be saved in the end. You can't make it mean that, because that's to fly in the face of so much other scripture. What he means is all types of men. Remember the context again, as we were saying this morning. What's the context? The context here is some Greeks coming and saying, sir, we would see Jesus. All men. Not merely the chosen ones, the Israelites, the Jews, but all men, the Greeks and the Gentiles. All men, all types of men, all backgrounds of men, all nationalities of men. I will draw all men, Greek, Gentile, as well as Jew. I will draw all men to myself. You see, the shed blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins. The cross is the great and glorious proof of God's willingness to pardon sin. You know, there's no real excuse for anyone saying, well, I don't really think that God can pardon my sin. The cross is the greatest demonstration of God's willingness. And now and again, all too rarely perhaps, but now and again, we come across some people who feel they're too bad to be saved. And you know, the answer to those people is saying, well, brother, look at the cross. Look at the cross. And see the willingness of God to save even the likes of you. Look to the cross and doubt no more that God could save even the chief of sinners. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it was to bring sinners to God. Not to bring them condemned now by their own actions, but to bring them pardoned by the actions of their Savior. His death, says Peter, was to bring us nigh unto the Father, to bring us to the Father in the relationship of Father and Son, to bring us to God, not as sinners to be condemned, but as children, pardoned, acceptable, loved, adopted into his family. This is why he died. But Jesus didn't die on the cross and say, well, now there it is, get on with it. Make what you can of it. He didn't do that. When he died on the cross, he said, now I will begin to draw men. withdraw. In other words, God's work in salvation did not finish when Jesus died. It went on, and it still goes on, even today, because the fact is that the act is that the atonement is made. But now God is God in His grace is stretching out His arm of mercy, and He's taking hold of men and women, and He's drawing them. And this drawing still goes on as the message of the cross is preached and heard and believed. The drawing still goes on as sinners, convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for pardon. They flee. But why do they flee? The Spirit draws with cords of love, draws with irresistible grace, draws with invisible power, but sovereign, glorious power. He is drawing. He takes hold of men and women who are hard in their sin. Can some of you remember how hard you were before you converted? Doesn't it frighten you sometimes to think how hard you were, how antagonistic you were to the gospel? Can you think back, son, before you were converted? How bitterly opposed you were to the gospel? How you hated this evangelical gospel? How you hated these people who told you you had to be saved? How you despised these preachers? Can you remember that? I can remember sitting in the congregations and tearing a preacher to shreds with his tie and his hairstyle. Anything to excuse my rejection of the gospel. My friends, the only reason we are saved is because of Christ. If it was left to us, we'd still be there. Our antagonism, our hatred, our bitterness was all against us. But what happened? God reached out, and I'm drawing men, says Jesus. I have been lifted up, I have died. There's an end there. I'm drawing men to myself. He draws with tenderness, He draws with love, and He draws gently, with an assurance of being received. Because He tells us, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But why do they come? Because the Father which gave them, all that the Father giveth me, shall come. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And He draws with that sort of assurance. My friends, have you been drawn to Jesus with them? Are you being drawn to Jesus with them? But how would you know? You see, it's true, isn't it, that some of us are a bit confused about this. And we don't know, and we don't understand our own feelings, our own emotions, what's happening in our own hearts sometimes. And that's not unusual. I think most of us could testify to that, that when God was dealing with us, we didn't know what was happening. We were confused. But when we look back, we see it was God drawing us. So how can we know if God is drawing us? Well, let me ask you just a few simple questions, and you answer them. Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? Not merely that you're like everybody else, but you're a sinner. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. Really feeling your sin. Not just saying I'm a sinner and it doesn't matter much, but feeling it. Feeling the loathsomeness of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody else can do that for you. Do you want to know that your sins are forgiven? And do you feel, beginning to feel in your heart and soul, more than you've ever felt in your life before, a great longing to know that your sins are forgiven? Not something casual, but you want this. And why do you feel like that? Well, it's because the Spirit is beginning to deal with you. God is dealing with you. Do you know that your sins are going to take you to hell? There may be a time when you thought that and it didn't bother you much, as I said a moment ago. But it bothers you. It bothers you. Why does it bother you? Because the Spirit of God is beginning to deal with you. This isn't just emotion, but dismiss these things as just emotion or just you being a bit silly. It isn't that. It's the Spirit. That's Jesus by His Spirit drawing. Do you hate your sin? Because you see your sin as grieve God and nail Jesus to the cross. And if you've come to that, that's a sure evidence
of the drawing power of God. And do you want to be saved? Really want to be saved? You've heard about salvation. You know people who are saved, but you are not, and you know you're not. But do you really want to? And are you finding, are you beginning to find in your heart for the first time a love for Jesus? You're beginning to feel it. And even though you know at this point, perhaps, that you're not saved, or you feel you're not saved, but somehow or another, you still love this Jesus. You never knew that before. What's that? That's the drawing of Jesus. That isn't just an emotional tantrum. That's God in His mercy drawing. And if that's happening, then don't wait any longer. Flee to Jesus. You flee. He draws. Flee to Him and say, God, forgive me. What does the cross do? It either saves you or it condemns you. It saves you or it condemns you. It condemns you because if you reject the cross, you've got nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. It saves you because it's God's way of saving sons. And because He's broken the power of Satan already, and that power to held you down, He can lift you now. Because there are no anchors on your soul, because He has broken that power, He's destroyed that influence of Satan in your life. And He can do that. Now, says Jesus, is the judgment of this world. Now, says Jesus, is the prince of this world cast out. And when I am lifted up, praise God, He's being lifted up, I will draw all men to me. The lifting up doesn't mean the lifting up of Jesus in preaching. I think there's an element of that, but that isn't really what He's talking about. He has been lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. The joy and delight of any Christian preacher is to lift Him up again, in a sense of bringing Him before men and women. But it's been done. And He's drawing. Oh, my friends, you know if He's drawing. Many of us here tonight can look back at God's dealing with us and thank God that He drew us. And thank God that He lifted us and thank God that He saved us. My friends, if that's your partial experience tonight, make it your total experience by saying to Jesus, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but You've done it all. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we sing 523? 523. I hear Thy welcome voice.